If you weren't with us last time, we went through most of 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we looked at the fact that the gospel is so beautifully contained in there. Paul started with the idea that we have to confront things that are false and sin, because those things are the things that can kill us. And then he made reference to several particular sins and said that what the law is good for is exposing that sin. It gives us a standard against which to compare ourselves, and we all fail the standard. And he included himself not only among all who failed the standard, but as what he called the worst of sinners, and identified the fact that he was one who had been guilty of what we would call maybe major sins. And for that, Christ had come, he said. Christ had come to save sinners. And he rejoiced in that fact. And that's where we left off last time. So he had kind of basically laid out the whole thing, the whole gospel, and we'll look at that a little bit tonight as well. So we are finishing chapter 1 and then moving into chapter 2. Timothy, my son, I give you this command in keeping with the promises once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, a lot in there, actually. The major point from this paragraph is that leaders persevere in the faith. In fact, Timothy, and we read about this more in the second letter to Timothy, was brought up in the faith, and there were things that were spoken over him by those who were prophetic among the early believers, promises made about him as to what he would grow up to become, and that was a leader in the faith. And so Paul was affirming him by hearkening back to those promises and saying, remember, this is what was said over you, and this is where you're headed. And you want to stay there because there are some who have not stayed there. In fact, what they have rejected, particularly in regards to persevering, are their faith and their good conscience. That is, these were people who were not trusting in God, and people who really weren't even caring about the reputation that they were making among outsiders. And we come to recognize that that is actually an important part of what we do as well as believers, and particularly as those who would lead. And he refers to these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he says something rather startling. I turned them over to Satan. I gave them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Paul actually uses this particular phrase in 1 Corinthians 5 as well. 1 Corinthians 5 is the passage where he's referring to someone who is within the body of believers who is having an incestuous affair. And he was saying to the believers, you're tolerating this. How can you let someone at the same time say they're a believer and then do something that's completely against the faith and act like it's not a sin at all? This kind of person, he says, should be turned over to Satan. Now, what is meant by this? Basically, every commentator says the same thing. That what it means is that you are releasing this person from the bounds of the body of Christ to basically go out into the world and to be beat up by the world, to face the earthly consequences for this sin that they want to do. Without the covering, without the protection, without the constant encouraging. I used to, when my kids were growing up, I'm not a big video game player myself, but my kids grew up in that time, and so I would sit down and play a couple of them with them, and there was always this one where you drove these little cars around. I figured I could drive a car, so maybe I could compete with them, which was just a pipe dream. But, you know, I would drive these cars, and if you, this one particular road, you were driving through a jungle, and if you started to drift off the road, the natives would throw coconuts at your car, and it would put it back on the road. I was hit often by the coconuts. But I've used this illustration many times. In fact, they joke with me that I've overused this illustration, but I don't think I've done so with you. But, you know, basically, if you have friends in the faith, they're your coconut throwers. They're the ones who are keeping you on the road. And what Paul is saying here is, look, we're going to let them just kind of run amok. Go out there in the wilderness and see how you like it. And the point was that they're not going to like it, hopefully, and that they're going to come to recognize that this life that they were choosing over and above the life that God would have them live was no good trade. And they would be driven back into the circle of believers, and that's what he would have for them. So there, he gives this example of a couple who, at this point at least, were not persevering in the faith, and that Timothy instead should be one who does persevere in the faith. And so then we move to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, that is requests, prayers, intercession, that is normally considered prayer on behalf of others, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority. Why? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now we'll stop there for a minute. Leaders urge others to practice the faith with prayer. What's very interesting here is this reason that he gives for praying for the leaders of the land. It was so that they could live in peace. And what an apropos prayer in our time. Because there are so many now who are probably rightly concerned about what may be the domino effect of some of the things that the government has done recently, particularly the Supreme Court decision. What is the domino effect going to be? Are churches going to lose their tax-exempt status? Are ministers going to lose their housing allowance? Or, you know, all these things. And it's a lot of speculation, frankly. It's a little hard to know. Sometimes slippery slopes are slippery slopes. Sometimes they don't go very far. And so we don't exactly know, but Paul says, look, here's what you do in situations like that. You pray that the rulers and the authorities make decisions that allow us, a group of believers, to go on without a great upheaval to what we're trying to do. Because obviously, if there's upheaval around what you're trying to do, it's harder for people to be attracted to you. If I go hang out with them, I'm putting my life in danger. Now, understand this, very clearly understand this. There is no time in history where that sort of thing, however bad it has gotten, has stopped the advance of the faith. We know that in the harshest of conditions, the harshest of political circumstances, the faith has survived. Even when people lived under the threat of death for believing in Jesus, the faith has survived. So there's not really a concern there, but Paul says, look, if we have an option, let's pray for the option. Let's pray for the peace so that we can continue to do what we do without being trampled. Now, obviously, Paul himself was eventually put to death by a Caesar, and many of the Christians around him were. So was his prayer favorably answered if this is what he was praying? Not everywhere. In certain parts of the empire, for sure, if you fell into the wrong hands, you were going to be tortured or put to death for your faith. But he prayed for it all the same. Then going on in verse 3, this is good to pray this way and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is a well-known verse. God wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so he says, look, if it's peaceful, we have more opportunity to go speak what the message that we have. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Leaders advance the truth, the gospel of truth. Leaders advance the truth of the gospel of Jesus, as is written there on your page. What's going on here is that Paul has a message. He has a message to deliver to any who would listen, and he wants to get it out. And the lesson he gave a lot in chapter 1, like we talked about, the gospel. And it looks like this. There's bad news. All people, by their sin, have missed the perfect standard of God's holiness. Remember, the law exposes that. And thus, they are unable to forge a way back to God on their own and will miss eternal life without restoration to Him. That's the bad news. It's true even of super spiritual people, like the Apostle Paul, who knew himself to be the worst of sinners, like we read last time. Contrasted to that is what we call the good news. God gave His only Son, Jesus, to restore us to God, doing so by the shedding of His blood on the cross, taking God's wrath in our place. This one mediator, which we just read here, can restore us to God. Paul does not allow for other options. This is one of the real difficulties. A lot of times you'll hear it taught, well, there's all these options. There are these ways to get to heaven. They're just kind of all the same thing to get to the same God. They're just kind of different paths, but you're going to get there. The Bible really doesn't allow for that. Jesus said, I am the way. The apostles in the teachings in Acts were adamant. They had one message. It wasn't like, okay, there's a lot of options here. Look, this is the message. And now Paul says it here very specifically, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Why? Why is He the one? Because He is the only one who did exactly what He says here in verse 6, who gave Himself up as a ransom for all people. And so what is the necessary response? Well, God does want all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, but it requires a response of repentance and faith that the grace of God is enough by itself to save us. And I put a couple of passages there you're familiar with. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which we looked at several months ago, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith and not of your own works, that no one may boast. So it is God's grace that allows for you to get there. No other way. And you have to put your faith that grace is enough. John Piper says, whether being forgiven is good news depends on what it leads to. Forgiveness of sins and justification are good news because they remove obstacles to the only lasting, all-satisfying source of joy, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not merely the means of our rescue from damnation, He is the goal of our salvation. If He is not satisfying to be with, there is no salvation. See, what it's not just, am I saved? It's, what am I saved unto? Is it even worth it? You know, if somebody's going to pluck you out of the frying pan to throw you into the fire, so what? That's not salvation. Okay? But the wonder of it is that Christ paid the ransom, and because He did that, we become joint heirs with Him. Everything God will give to Christ, we are in line to receive. That is just amazing. Just amazing. Somebody asked me last week, or last time, do you like John Piper? Because I do quote him often, and I explain, there are a lot of people that I read. One of the nice things about John Piper is he's one of the few teachers who virtually everything he's ever written and spoken is available online, cataloged. So I use him like a lot of other commentators. And he does it contemporarily. So Matthew Henry, for instance, kind of the famous old commentator, wrote on everything too, but it doesn't have as much contemporary application, or it isn't written in as modern language as we're used to. So John Piper's pretty helpful in that way. There are others too that I go to a lot, but that's why you see him show up from time to time. All right, verse 8 on the top of the next page. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, I put leaders' focus on holiness here, and I think what's very true is that while Paul, in this particular case, said, I want the men to do this and I want the women to do this, very much so. If he were sitting here in this room, I can bravely say this. I can't bravely say everything about Paul, but I know that Paul would say, I also want the women to lift up holy hands and to do it without anger and disputing, and I also want the men to adorn themselves with good deeds. You know, this is not one of these things that it causes great trouble because he broke those two things out. In fact, I do it often, and so do a lot of modern writers. When you're writing with examples, you might alternately say men and women just so that you include both, but you can kind of stay in the, you know, in a specific way of thinking. I wish that were as it was as easy to tackle the next paragraph as it is to tackle that one. But the next paragraph invites all kinds of discussion, so we'll let it do that for us a little bit today, and I'll tell you why I'm not scared to do that. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And we'll stop there because the last verses will just blow you away and we'll take it separately. Okay? Now what? You know what's really actually kind of fun for me in this setting is that I know that you guys come from so many different streams, really, and different backgrounds and different places right now and all of these things, that I can just kind of teach you everything that's out there and I don't have to take a side. So here's the real question, and this is where the wrangling comes in here. And it's what I put there in the tough question. Was Paul's writing here inspired? Was it culturally conditioned? Was it inherently sexist? Or was it personal preference? So let's kind of look at all of those things. Was it inspired? Paul himself writes in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed, that is, inspired. And it goes on from there. So he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, what Scripture is he talking about? Well, remember, when Paul was writing, there wasn't the Bible as we have it today. When they referred to the Scripture, he was referring to the Old Testament. Now, that does not mean that we say that only the Old Testament is inspired. Because there's a passage in Peter where Peter writes about the Old Testament writers being inspired and writers such as Paul. He basically just, Peter lumps Paul's writings right in there with all the other inspired Scripture. So you have this recognition that of why through the centuries we've taken both the Old Testament and the New Testament and called them Scriptures and inspired, the breath of God. But there's a further question when you dig a little deeper here, and that is, well, what exactly do we mean by inspiration? And there's a bit of a spectrum that goes on here. And that spectrum has at one end of it that, like, every single word was planted in the ear of the writer by God himself, and they basically just dictated. And at the other end of the spectrum was, well, these were kind of these were good followers of God or of Christ. You know, Moses, say, in the Old Testament, David, the prophets, then on down. And because they really kind of had it in with God, they could write things that were good. And then there's a middle that basically says, okay, God was planting all of these significant ideas in their heads, but they wrote at different places and times, and therefore their voice, if you're familiar with the literary device of voice, well, this isn't obviously a voice that was manufactured by a novelist, it was their voice. Their voices sound a little bit different. And the way that they write sounds a little bit different. And in fact, it's why you have sometimes, although I don't personally go in this direction, you have sometimes debates among the commentators about, well, did Paul write everything that's attributed to Paul? Because these three letters, they sound a lot alike, but these three over here, they sound different from those three over there, as though, you know, somebody couldn't write things that sound a little bit different depending on their audience. But it's, you know, so there's this question of, okay, what does that mean, that inspiration? So you have that on the table. Was this inspired? Did this come from God? And in all of those cases, you would say, well, it came from God, but just how precisely did it come from God? But we will say this, it came from God. Except that there's a problem. And we'll talk about that problem when we get down to personal preference. Second thing that we have here is the question of whether it is culturally conditioned. Those who would say, okay, forget all of this stuff. Women can do everything in the church that men can do in the church, no restrictions, almost 100% of the time, base that on cultural discussions. Paul was writing to a particular culture. It was very patriarchal. And they would not have tolerated women speaking. And so, for him, it was kind of a function of, look, remember, I do all things to all men in order that as many as possible are saved. So, we have that, we've kind of commandeered that phrase from Paul, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And so he was basically saying, look, I don't let women teach because people would think we were nuts if we let women teach. Nobody lets women teach in our culture. And so then people say, see, but we don't live in that culture anymore. And we've allowed women, say, to be teachers in the public schools since the beginning of public education in this country, at least. And we've, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so we're used to having women teach now. So what's the big deal in the culture? So there's this question of cultural conditioning. In fact, I was doing some reading. I was doing some general reading today and I came across this whole thing on this particular thing. And there's a woman who has written a fair bit on this stuff. Her name is Carolyn Custis James. And she says that the problem is this spectrum, and it has to do a lot too with some of these things that are what do we call special cases. So you have what you have essentially is you have what's called complementarianism. In complementarianism, males are in authority in the church and females complement that authority. And then you have egalitarianism, where it's just a flat landscape. Okay? And so everybody's side by side in those things. And so you have this spectrum. He says the problem is that we tend to think we can apply these things absolutely to every case. Well, what do you do, she says, with a single woman or a widowed woman? How does she function in complementarianism? Because there is, for instance, no husband to be her leader. So then what does she do? Or what if she's married to an unbeliever? Does she follow him in everything that he tells her to do? So you have these things that are difficult. What happens if you are a woman who says, you know, everything should be flat, egalitarian, and yet you attend a church where your leaders don't think that? Do you speak up? Do you not speak? How do you deal with these things? It's not so easy, is her argument, and it's because our culture makes it not very easy. We're in a different time and place, and she really suggests that, remember, culture changes whenever you change place or time or both. Okay, and so one of the arguments she suggests talks about is that we in the West see it through certain eyes, and in other parts of the world they don't see it in that particular way. So what do we do then? Because we're a missionary faith, and we are the things that we teach have to cross lines. Well, that's not always very easy to do. So you have the cultural question. And then you have the question of, is he inherently sexist? In fact, that's the big question that a lot of people ask about the whole Bible. You know, it's just patriarchal on every page. And how can we put up with that? We know women are good. Women contribute. So what do we do? And, you know, those writers, it becomes a very politicized argument then, this versus that. And then you have this last thing of, was it a matter of personal preference? And this is where I said there's an interesting difficulty about the question of how exacting was the inspiration. Because Paul writes this passage in a different way than almost any other thing that he writes. Look at how he writes it. He says, first of all, in verses 8 and 9, I want the men, I also want the women. Then he says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach. Now, very, very unusual is that language for Paul. Normally, he is writing in what we would call general presentations of truth or doctrine. But in this case, he brings the first person into it. I don't permit this. I don't want this. And it's very different language than you hear from Paul, except particularly in one other case, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is talking about marriage and singleness. And he says at one point, I think I have the Holy Spirit on this. And at another point, I'm not sure I have the Holy Spirit. This is my teaching. And so you think, now wait a minute. If it's inspired, what is going on here? Is he actually like parenthesizing this part and saying, except this part? Because that doesn't happen anywhere else in the Bible. And the only other place where the language is similar to that is right here. I don't do this. So here's what happens. You essentially wind up with about three different models in churches. Okay? And I hope, if nothing else, you just kind of now understand why, okay, they do it differently than my church does. But you're probably familiar, there are three different models. There are a certain number of churches that still hold to what we would call an absolute male leadership. The pastoral staff is male except for usually two exceptions. That's right. The children's ministry and the women's ministry. Okay, it's okay to have that. And their elders would be men and their deacons would be men, and it would be men pretty much across the board except where women are ministered to. I've even heard it so strongly stated that if some known female speaker comes to town and does a special thing, there should not be a man in the room. Not running the sound, nothing. Because he would be subject to her teaching. So that would be, but that's, you know, that would be kind of the nth degree of an all-male model. Normally it's not quite that drastic.
I was in grew up in one of those churches, and it was even to the extreme in our church that we had kind of group Bible study and a man led it, but I wasn't allowed to ask a question. Mm-hmm. And when I came back to visit after having, you know, been in another world, and I said something, and I said, but what about my mother?
Yeah, I had forgotten that nth degree of it too, because there are still churches that do that even. You know, even there's a separation sometimes of men and women. So you have this aspect of it. Okay, and that would be close to where Paul was. Okay, but I want to make it very clear that Paul was as progressive as probably anyone in his time with regard to this matter. He was very complimentary of the work of Priscilla and Aquila, the couple that had taught Apollos, one of the other great teachers of the time. He was very grateful to them at the end of Romans when he writes about their influence on his life as well. He says at another point in the Corinthian letters, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. So he tends to say, okay, there's this thing here where before the throne, all of that stuff just dissolves away. Okay? But he maintained this cultural structure because that really was the thing in his time. Then you have churches that would be kind of the total opposite of that in our time that say, look, all of that was completely cultural. It's off the table. And therefore, women can be in any role that a man is in. So you'll have women preaching from the pulpit. You'll have women in virtually every role. I guess the exception there would be that you probably wouldn't have a woman over the men's ministry. So, you know, but that would be the other end of that spectrum. And then you have a middle. And a middle, I pastored a church where we went with this middle, for instance. That the role of a teacher has two parts to it. The dispensing of information and the examination, that is, the holding one accountable for the information that someone has received. And what Paul is writing about here is the authoritarian side, the accountability piece. And so we had this compromise in this church where a woman could do the speaking in the main service as long as I was there. Because then I would be equipped to hold the men accountable. Because scripturally, a woman shouldn't be holding a man accountable in this case. Okay? That was kind of a compromised position in the middle. I've heard Alistair Begg, who many of you have heard on the radio, has a big church in Cleveland, and they have an annual conference for pastors. Men only. His elders are men only. And yet they allow women to speak in their church from time to time. And he said, and he's been asked, why do you do that? And he says, because we are the elders and we agree that all of our people need to hear this message. So even in a church that structurally is male, they will allow for a female voice, knowing that the men who are over that church can then hold the men particularly accountable for that information. So you have this spectrum, and where you land on that spectrum, I won't say it's your own business. It's your business between you and the Lord and the people that He's given you to worship with. And it can be one of the more difficult things for people to live with. You know, in terms of, do I go to a church? Will I go to a church? That I would say that I'm at a church now that I'm not on the same exact page with regard to this matter that our leadership is. So what do you do? Well, you have Romans 14 to guide you. We've talked about this before, that some of these matters are matters of, I think they're matters that test how willing we are to work with each other and not challenge each other on secondary issues. And so I'm not going to make a big stink over this because this is pretty far down the line. If the gospel is being taught, what am I to, you know, why am I to worry about that particular, this particular thing? Others hold this much more dearly. And they would say, no, I have to have it a certain way. But here's the thing you can't let happen. You can't let happen the argument arise that this is some scheme of man, that is maleness, to keep women in their place. Because I know of plenty of men who are fine with having a woman teach them, and I know plenty of women who wouldn't go to a church where women are allowed to teach. They only go to a church where men are allowed to teach. So figure that one out, that crossover. Okay? Enough on that. Carolyn?
What side is what's the thing on the, what's the percentage of the, now the ordination of women?
Oh, the percentage, I would have no idea.
That's really.
I have no, you know, and it's obviously it's denominationally tied in some ways, but it's a wrestling match within some denominations, you know, still. So, it's a tough one. It's a tough one, you know. And now we go to 1 Timothy 3. A number of years ago, I wrote an entire Bible study, Links Players Bible study, on this particular thing, because 1 Timothy 3 talks about the traits of an elder and then of a deacon. And what we really kind of plucked from this was, you know, a lot of times it's when you're in the faith, you say, good, I'm in the faith and I want to be growing, but what am I growing unto? What's the end of all of this? What's the goal, say? What does it look like when someone is really mature? Because I want to grow unto maturity. And there's probably no better place that we can draw from in Scripture in terms of what a mature believer looks like, because these are the people who are selected to lead in a local church. And maturity will evidence the things that we're going to talk about today. Okay? And at the beginning of that particular study, we talk about the fact that while Paul writes in the male gender here, you know, we're not going to get into the wrestling match of what your church decides in terms of will you have female elders or female deacons. Okay? Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer or elder, depending on how it's translated, desires a noble task. So if you want to be mature, cool, that's a noble thing. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, that is to have great integrity. He is to be faithful to his wife, and I really like this translation. This is the newer NIV. The older NIV was, he's to be the husband of one wife. And I thought, now, this is kind of curious in our time, you know, well, I should say in our culture, because I have a friend who was a missionary with us in Ecuador, and he was out in the jungle one time, and he had a fellow come to faith in Christ, and the guy said, so now what do? I have two wives. He says, you want a difficult one to try to figure out? Go back to your mission board and have them figure that one out for you, you know? Missionaries a lot of times really have to think on their feet, because here was kind of old world culture now, you know, he was dealing with. So kind of a funny story, but I like the way this did this, because really if we were to transfer that to our time, the husband of but one wife, we would just say, okay, this is someone who treats marriage as the covenant that it is, you know. And I think that you could probably make some sort of a case, obviously, that you could pick choose an elder that has been divorced, but you would certainly want to know what was behind that. Was this a flippant treatment of marriage? Particularly a flippant treatment of marriage after one had professed to be in the faith, you know. So that would be something that you'd want to be careful with. So faithful to his wife, I like that translation. He's temperate. The Greek here means specifically temperate in terms of alcohol consumption. Self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And this is one of the strong delineators between the elder list here and the deacon list below it. And that's why a lot of times you'll find in churches that the elders are enlisted to teach maybe once a year, sometimes much more frequently than that. But each elder a lot of times is enlisted to teach, or if not from the pulpit, then in some other roles in the church doing some teaching. They are not given to drunkenness. This is kind of an interesting thing. It's a different Greek word that again means temperate in terms of alcohol consumption. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. That's a difficult one a lot of times when you're measuring things, because particularly when you're talking about adult children who maybe have run from the faith and are not living well, would you say that this person, you know, is then not qualified to be an elder because his children won't obey him when he says believe, You know, well, when you say believe to them, that's really a pretty difficult question, but very few churches would come down on that particular thing once a child is an adult. And again, though, there's a cultural difference there, because in Paul's time, even adult children a lot of times were much more beholden to the whole structure of the family than they are now, you know, in our culture. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So I think still the question would be there, you know, is this person respectful in the way that they deal with their adult children? Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. So we want to measure maturity going on here. Or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Which is an interesting little insight into what Satan's big issue was. He was conceited. He thought that he could be bigger than God. 7, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders. This is where I said we would see this a little bit later. So that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So it wasn't important, it's not important when you choose an elder just how they behave among Christians. How do they behave when they're out there? When they're at the restaurant, they're at the car wash, they're in business, they're, you know, whatever they're doing. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. And so you're putting them into roles, service roles, to see how they do, what their attitude is like. And very commonly in churches, you basically are asking the congregation to approve of this elder. So even in a church where an elder or a deacon, the church is elder or deacon led, as opposed to being congregationally led, there's some group, if not the whole, at least in part, that approves this person coming on. So it may be the council of elders who says, we will add this elder. But really, biblically speaking, it's not, say, okay, for the pastor to go around going, I choose you, I choose you, I choose you, and kind of getting, you know, this little cluster around. Verse 11, in the same way the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Now, this invites an interesting question, because some of the commentators look at this and say this definitely suggests that there were women who were chosen as deaconesses, as deacons too. They served the body, because the context says that. Paul doesn't use the word here, you know, but that contextual flow, and so some churches do choose women as deacons, because it immediately goes to verse 12 and it's still in that same context. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and household well. So with that insertion of the women there, the churches that argue that it's all right for women to be at least deacons, if not elders, have a pretty good case, because it's right here in the flow. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. That is a really fascinating verse right there. How do you, you know, some people say, well, how am I sure of my faith? How do I know that I'm saved? How do I? Well, here's an interesting thing right here. Do you serve well? If you serve well, you should be thinking, wow, the Lord is at work in me. And I'm responding with a heart that wants to serve Him by serving others. And I'm not willing to take on, I'm not unwilling to take on the responsibility that comes with that. Because there is no question that one of the things that is true about those who take up the mantle of eldership or even a deaconcy in a church, they are taking responsibility. And in particularly in the case of an elder, because elders a lot of times are helping with really the difficult things that are going on in people's lives, they're taking a weight onto themselves. They are carrying the weight of other people's burdens and troubles and pains and circumstances. And if there's anything that you can do well in your church as just a regular churchgoer, it's what we're encouraged to do in Hebrews 13, to pray for your leaders. Because it's not an easy thing to carry other people's troubles. you know. Verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you with these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And here he gives us a little life of Christ in a nutshell. He appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations, which is interesting because this is what Paul was doing. He was preaching among the nations. He was the one who was really out there doing this, and they obviously always had a group around him who was going around with him doing the same thing, but preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world, the breadth of these nations that they were speaking to, and he was taken up in glory. That taken up in glory is an odd phrase because it seems chronologically out of order. Except that what Paul could well be meaning here is the chronology is correct, that he was preached among the nations, he was believed on in the world, and he was taken up by the people in glory. They gave him glory in all these far and wide places. This is what we wrote at the end of our Bible study about this whole deal of elders, because there's one trait that's not listed here in this list of Paul's, and yet it's the trait that probably is taught more regularly through Scripture in terms of what God wants of us. I always say, you know, a lot of people will tell you God does not play favorites. And the truth is that He does. Scripture tells us that He favors the humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. And so that idea of humility really is, when you read these particular things, it's threaded through them all. That these people, if they're going to be people of integrity and they're going to be respected and they're going to have a good reputation, it's not because they go around announcing all of their wonderful traits. They're humble about it. And so this is what we wrote. At the foundation, we should not desire the traits of a mature believer so that we will be selected as overseers, elders, or any sort of leader in our churches. Rather, in humility, we seek maturity in our faith because it honors God when we pursue the life that He has designated for us to live. Indeed, when we speak of the end game so that we might have a picture of what God's work in and through us will look like as we progress in our growth in Him, we are not suggesting eldership. Rather, we are suggesting that you will grow into the characteristics that mark one who may be chosen as such a leader. Sadly, in many churches and fellowships, leaders are selected who do not display these marks, and better people are left in positions of subservience. Such an occurrence never bothers a truly humble person. Humble people know that their Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward them, as Jesus said in Matthew 6. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this night. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You teach us well from it. I pray that You move us in our hearts in these days. We talked about this being the leadership track of discipleship. That's past the basics now and into the things that are kind of the nitty-gritty of how you put your household together, as Paul wrote here. And so allow us to think on these things, talk about them, not argue where argument is unnecessary, but seek a firmness in our faith and in the things that we believe and the way things should be done, with an emphasis always first and foremost on the gospel. We thank You that You sent Your Son to save us, that You care that much, and that in that salvation we go unto Him, the most beautiful of all who've ever lived. In Christ's name.